All right, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Well done. Nailed it. Totally nailed it. Close this. Good morning, y'all. So good to be here with you. So good to worship with you guys. I was telling my wife this week, just studying the passage and reflecting on life, this feels like a really important sermon this morning. You heard Steph read the passage. Just reflecting on, for whatever reason, in God's sovereignty at this time, the amount of people in this church that are going through difficulties is, it's honestly, it's a bit overwhelming. I'm so thankful that I'm not God, because I can't keep up with it all, even. I mean, just in prayer and thinking through, there's so many people. God is faithful and he is able, but Dennis and Marianne are here this morning, which is amazing. Like, she's a bit of a that's not a light matter, you know? It's kind of a miraculous work that she's here this morning, so we're super thankful she's here and doing well. Wendy and Greg, Debbie Junior, the Gordons, just in this crazy car accident they were in. I could go on and on and on and just list the names of the people that are precious to me that are going through trials right now. So I just want to pray for us before we begin. And I'm thankful to get to preach this message this morning. I pray that God speaks to you and ministers to you wherever you need it this morning, because I know so many of us are in a place of need. Amen. So let me pray for us before we begin. Lord, thank you for this space, this place that we get to be together, that we get to worship you, that we get to hear your word. We get to hear the truth of the gospel as we sing it and preach it and pray it and eat it. Lord, we are just so grateful for the hope we have in you. And so we turn to you this morning, Lord, and we ask for you to put in us whatever you want out of us, Lord. This message, these words that your brother delivered are powerful, and we need your Holy Spirit to awaken us, to enliven us, to empower us the same way you did when you empowered him to write these words. We need that same spirit to go to work in our hearts this morning and minister where we need it the most. So some of us know where we need it, and they're going to be specifically asking for you to meet them in that place. Some of us don't even have an idea how bad we need you in this moment. And I trust that you're going to wake us up to that truth and minister to us where we need it, Lord. So we just ask for you to come and be with us and minister to us, that you would be glorified in and through us. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I thought this week, if I were to compare myself to the early church, whose trials were often death, and they knew that, or if I were to compare myself to so many of you guys in this church, some of the names of which I mentioned, who are going through trials that would absolutely obliterate me, I'd find myself thinking, what do I know about trials? What do I have to say about rejoicing in trials? But if I let comparison go, and I do, because it's the death of me, and just to be clear, for all of us as Christians, it'll be the death of you too. Comparison is not our friend. And if I let comparison go, I find that I know many things about rejoicing amidst trials in my own right. I know how difficult it is to rejoice when we are going through the most difficult of times. I know how absolutely contrary it is to our human nature to rejoice in times of trial. I know how miraculous it is to rejoice in times of trial, how otherworldly it is. And I know that through faith, I know how possible it is for us to rejoice in times of great trial. Last week, we touched on this idea in verse 1 of what constitutes a genuine faith. And this morning, James, he begins to tell us and even command us what it is that constitutes a genuine faith. And this first verse has been read, "Count it all as joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds." James says that part of what constitutes a genuine faith is our rejoicing amidst our times of trials. And that first word that he uses is not insignificant. He says to count it or to consider it. And that's one of the 50 commands or imperatives that appear in this book. Last week I said there were 100. I misquoted that. There are 50. There are 100 verses in this book, but there's 50 of them that are commands to God's people to act. And so a question for us to start out with is, why do we need to be commanded joy in our trials? Why do you need to be commanded to joy amidst trials? And I've alluded to it a bit already, but it's because joy in our trials is absolutely contrary to our human nature. You think about the Ten Commandments, right? These 10 imperatives, and they speak correction into the sinful, selfish nature, and they speak of a way of living that we were made for, right? Apart from Christ and redemption, we are imprisoned by our sin and by our death, and we are adulterers, and we are murderers, and we are covetousness, and we are thieves. And so you have the Ten Commandments that come along and they say what? Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not be an adulterer, a covetousness. Do not worship false idols. Who here enjoys trials? Me. Nobody ever says that. I mentioned this dude to you guys before, and I love this man. I haven't seen him in a long time, but I used to go to this Bible study with this guy named Brad. And every time I'd walk in, like older, wiser brother, I'd walk into Bible study and I'd be in some sort of a trial of my own and just pretty upset. And Brad would always quote James, "Count it all as joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." And I'd look at him like, "Brad, what is wrong with you, bro?" I don't count it as joy. I hate this, Brad. I kind of hate you for saying it. Just being real. And so why don't we like trials? Why don't we rejoice in our trials? And it's because trials are hard, right? Trials are painful. They put a real damper on our selfish little kingdoms. We really do, in our fleshly nature, we want ease, and we want comfort, and we want it immediately, and we want it to cost us nothing, right? This is what we desire in our flesh. We want our best life now. And especially in our day and age, best life is defined by health and wealth and success. And there honestly is nothing inherently wrong with health and wealth and success, all to the glory of God. The problem is, what is inherently wrong is that we have defined living according to those things, right? And then we've placed all of our hardships and all of our struggles outside of living. Are there things that we're supposed to get around or get through as quickly as we can so that we can get back to real living? And that way of thinking and living is a really worldly way of living. It's a very earthly way of thinking. And James, for the sake of the Christians in the early church and for each one of us, he's setting out to teach us and to command us a different way of life. Right? He wants us to know, to understand, to experience the full weight in living life according to Jesus, right? Which is a life that does not stop in your trials. And in fact, it is often the greatest seasons. The greatest work is often done in these seasons. This is a life in Christ that we have access to where absolutely nothing is wasted. God's people are to gain immense hope from that truth. And so the message that James preaches this morning is the message of his brother Jesus. It's the message he delivered to the early church, and it's the message that each one of us, I'm sure, each one of us needs to hear this morning. Amen. So we're gonna get into to verse to verse 1 and 2 and 3. And we'll start with trials. I'll just read it again for us. Count it all as joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So trials of various kinds, struggles of every kind. We shouldn't be shocked that the first words of the first book written in the New Testament, which is what we believe James to be, the first words of that book, they speak words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, right? In John 16, 33, Jesus says, you have peace in me. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Not maybe, emphatically, without a doubt. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. So everyone experiences trials and tribulations, right? And the people of God aren't free from that reality. In the world, we all get sick, right? We all experience the deterioration of our minds and our bodies. We all lose loved ones, and we all have to face the reality of going through death ourselves. All of our marriages go through difficult seasons. All of us have relationships with friends or family that are often chaotic and painful. All of us have, if you're anything like me, and it's not just because I have four amazing children, but all of us have a list of responsibilities that we are held accountable for that can be at times burdensome. And so and the list goes on and on and on as far as the trials that humanity goes through. And as Christians specifically, we experience other unique trials, right? Jesus told us we're going to be hated by others because of our faith in him, right? You believe in a God who makes absolute truths, and you love those around you enough to encourage them to stop living in absolute lies. You will be hated for that. You tell people you're a Christian, if they're truly Christians, if you are truly a Christian, Jesus is not wishy-washy. He is very clear. He is laser point clear with the things that are of greatest importance. He's the only way. He's the only way. If you walk in that truth, people will hate you for it because you are a walking embodiment that tells them that they're going the wrong direction. So people will hate you for that. We're looked upon as fools, right? For placing our lives in the hands of a miracle worker, Jesus, who raised from the dead, utter foolishness to this world. This is God's wisdom, the power of God. And if you walk in Jesus, you will be considered a fool. These are some of the trials you'll go through. In many countries, we are killed, right? Because we will not renounce the one in whom we find our life, the one who we love, the one who knows everything about us, the darkest, worst, all of it. He knows it all, and yet he still loves you. And you won't renounce it. And we will be killed for these things. So what makes Christians stand out amidst the rest of the world is not that we go through trials. It's not that we struggle and that we suffer. It's the way that we go through these trials, right? It's the way that we walk through this suffering. Jesus says in Matthew 5, this is verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Right? So we are intended to look very different than the rest of the world as we go through our trials. We carry the perspective of heaven into the trials of earth. Right? We know that in our trials, we are being blessed, that we're storing up future rewards. And so we walk in our trials with gladness and joy. Right? James says, count it all as joy when you go through various trials. Warren Wiersbe, regarding joy, he said this, I think it's in his commentary on the Philippians. He said, choose joy, it beats being happy. Choose joy, it beats being happy. And why is that? Here's what joy is not. My wife and I sat down this week and we were talking about joy, and I'm like, man, I could talk all day about what joy is not. There's a lot of things that are clear about what joy is not. Joy is not an emotion like happiness. right? Warren says, choose joy, it beats being happy. And that's partly because joy is not an emotion like happiness. And what I mean by that is it's not short term. It's not dependent on your circumstance. It's not dependent on the outcome of your circumstance. It's not here with the morning sun and gone with the afternoon clouds. This is, joy is not like this. Joy is an attribute of an unchanging God. Our God is immutable. He's not subject to change. And joy is his attribute, right? It's one of his fruit, the fruit of his spirit, and he shares it with us. One of the ways it's defined, and I just wanted to say this out loud because it makes me feel good when I say it. It's a calm delight. Who doesn't like that phrase right there? Something wrong with you if that phrase throws you off. Joy is a calm delight that by faith does not change with our circumstance or our outcome, but rather changes our perspective of every circumstance and outcome. It's powerful. It's powerful. And that joy is nowhere clearer on display than in the life of Christ, right? The writer of Hebrews, he says in chapter 2, we preached through this, so this should all be very familiar to all of you guys, because I know you took notes and memorized everything that I mentioned. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The joy that was set before Jesus, the joy of being reunited once again with his Father, the joy of completing the very work for which he was sent, which is the work of the cross, the joy of eternity. It so filled the human existence of Christ, so filled the human existence of Christ that he was able to endure with the calm delight of heaven, the earthly hell of the cross, the joy of our Lord. And all this he did so that we would not grow weary amidst our trials, so that we too would be able to endure in our faith until the end. This is the power of Christ. This is the one in whom we find our joy. And to experience this power, this joy, we must be willing to choose joy amidst trials. And we can, if we're his, we can do that. Jesus says in John 8, this is verses 31 and 32, he said this to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so his word for us today is joy amidst our trials. And the only way we can experience the full weight of that joy in our trials is to trust him enough to abide in his word. Right? When our lives appear to be at our worst in times of trial, that we would remain in him amidst our trials. And in doing so, and only then do we experience the weight of genuine faith. So much weightier, so much more is the just the beauty of genuine faith than the trials of this world. And it's only through him that we can experience the knowledge of God that surpasses our human understanding. This way of rejoicing in trials, this is the knowledge of God. This is not the knowledge of man. And we experience the knowledge of God when we rejoice, as he's called us to, in our trials. And we experience the freedom of living in the truth instead of living according to a lie. A lie that tells you, you can't rejoice in your trials. You have no reason to. You are without hope and destitute and despair in this world. And when we rejoice in our trials, we experience the freedom of the truth of Christ, which is that death does not have the final word in our lives, that trials are not trapping us, but that our God is at work in the midst of it. Someone, I'm sure, will say, and rightly so, why do we have trials? Why does the Lord not just just remove them from us. And so many people that are much wiser than me over the centuries have thought through these things. And this week I was looking at some of the things MacArthur said, and Johnny Erickson Tada, somebody who knows suffering and trials probably better than most people I know, they compile these lists, right, of what are some of the purposes of God in the midst of trials? What are some of the reasons why God doesn't remove trials from our lives? And so I just went through and I picked a few of these out, but trials test the strength of our faith. We walk through trials and we see that our faith is strong enough to finish unto the end. Trials humble us. It takes us being without, coming to the end of ourselves, getting sick to appreciate being healthy. Like it's just a reality. Trials take us into this valley that humbles us and makes us realize you are not in control. You are in control of far less than you think you are. And you are in great need of a savior, and you have one, and his name is Jesus. And in your trials, it humbles us, right? And we reach out to the one in whom we need the most. Trials wean us off of our dependence on the world. We are all overly dependent on this world. And when we go through trials, we reach out to the things of this world and we try to use them as medicine on our wounds, and they do not work, right? And it's in trials that we see that they do not work. And so again, we reach to Christ. Trials increase our longing for eternity. Anybody who has been through trials or is in the middle of one knows that the more trials you are in, the longer period of time, heaven starts to sound pretty dang good. End of Revelation starts to sound so wonderful, and we just want to be there, and that's good. Trials reveal what we truly love, and I'd add that trials reveal the one who truly loves us. In the midst of our trials, the Father wraps his arms around us. He's there for us. He understands. Trials teach us to value God's blessings. So often we take things for granted, do we not? And we find ourselves in the midst of trials, and then maybe our eyes start to open up and to think about all that we have to be grateful for. All of the things that we're in the middle of, God's awe and wonder that he's placed each one of us in the middle of. And it's often in the midst of trials that this occurs. Trials equip us to help others in their trials. That's a big one. Probably every single one of you is sitting next to somebody that, I don't know who first said this, but my friend Joe says it all the time, so I'll just quote him. Everybody in here has either been in a trial, is in the middle of one, or is about to be in one. And as we go through trials, we learn a lot. And we learn it so that we can bring comfort to our brothers and sisters when they go through the very same trial that we have just been through. That is to say that the people of God, you can't live without one another. The trials that you're in are necessary to equip you to support the people of God as they go through the things they're going through, because your life in Christ is not just about you. It's about the body. It's about the lost. Right? The last one I'll mention is trials develop endurance in us. And our passage speaks specifically to this last one, endurance. It's phrased steadfastness in the translation that I read to us this morning. I'll just read it again. Count it all as joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. I'll speak to trials real quick. Trials are actually, they try. Is that overly obvious? They try, or they test, as the passage says, our faith to see if it's genuine, to see if it will last until the end. And it's through being tried and tested that we find out we really do trust in God, right? We see what we, in seeing that we really trust in him amidst the worst of times, this produces an endurance in the people of God, an ability to keep going. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, chapter 8. If you've never read that book, read it. If you don't want to read the whole book, don't use AI, just go read chapter 8. Lewis breaks this down in a way I think is really beautiful. It's my favorite chapter of the book. I'm just going to quote some of what he had to say about these times of trials that we that we go through, and how that leads to an endurance. And as he said this, humans' nearest approach to constancy is undulation. That is the repeated return to a level from which we repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. Lewis is saying the most normal thing about us as humans is change. It's peaks and it's valleys. And he calls them peaks and troughs. He says the Lord does his greatest work in the troughs of our lives. He does the greatest work in the troughs. He says it's in troughs when the Lord appears to take his hand away from us, where we learn to walk in faith, where we learn that he is pleased even with our stumbles if they are stumbled in faith. When you find yourself in trials, which we've all been through, I know many of you, like me, it appears that he has taken his hand off of us. And it is in times like that, even though he has not taken his hand off of us, it's times like that where we walk in faith and we stumble. I want to fail and look good doing it. Does anybody relate to that? Like, I want to really like suck at doing things, but like still look good. But that's not how it goes. I stumble. And though I might find disappointment in myself, when I stumble in faith, God is not disappointed. He loves me as his son. He loves you as his daughter. Lewis goes on to say this, that the devil is never more in danger than when we, no longer desiring but intending to do the Lord's will, we look around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, and we ask why we have been forsaken. Yet we still choose to obey him. The devil is never more in danger than when we, as the people of God, have lost our desire to follow the Lord, but intend to do it anyway. When we look around in the world and we see, we're not even able to see evidence of him. I don't know if you've been in dark holes like that, but I have. And you see no evidence of him, and yet you choose to follow him anyway. That's a powerful place. That's a dangerous place for the devil. Amen. That's the fertile ground where our faith is tried and tested, and where we rejoice in our trials. This is the ground where endurance is cultivated. Endurance is, I'll define it for us to the best of my ability, it's an ability to bear up underneath an immense weight or pressure. The ability to bear up under an immense heavy load, to sustain the sometimes crushing weight of our trials, and to be willing to be crushed by those trials. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. This week, for me, I was just hit so hard. Spiritual attack, whatever you want to call it, just mentally, just had a really rough week. Nothing was really going on, nothing. But I was having a rough week. And I remained in it with the Lord. Not to say that I didn't try to escape or find ways out, but peace came for me in relenting, to relent to him and to the work he was doing in us. Endurance is an ability to remain under this kind of immense load or weight. As Christians, we're to be a people who are strong in the Lord amidst the worst of our trials, even in the face of death, right? We're to be a people that are completely unlike our culture, which is a super soft culture, if you don't know that, if I'm giving you an awakening right now. We are in the softest culture, I think, that has ever existed, producing the softest people probably that have ever existed. And I'm not condemning myself or the people. I think it's true. This is not how we're supposed to walk in Christ. Again, he's showing us another way. It's not of this world. He empowers us as he cultivates this endurance in us to be a people that are like 2 Corinthians people, right? Paul writes in chapter 4 in verses 8 through 10, you know, we're supposed to be a people that are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, right? We're perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. We are made by God and empowered by God to be a people who endure by his strength alone, for his glory alone. I don't know if this image will work. I've shown it before. James, you want to try it? This is terrible. This light, we're going to get a new screen. But if you guys don't remember, this little boy is yoked to this ox, and he's carrying this immense load. And the title of that page says, "I'm as strong as an ox." And that is what we are supposed to be, not because of ourselves. I'm as strong as an ox because I have been yoked to the person of Christ. Amen? Because he is my strength. He is the one who gives me the endurance to finish this race of faith that he has walked me into. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly," right? "You will find peace in me. You will find rest in me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we are like that little boy. The weight of the world is stored up in our wagons, yet we can say, "I'm as strong as an ox," because we have been yoked to the person of Christ. Amen. James says in verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." This is the verse that my friend Brad never read to me after he said, "Rejoice, brothers, in various trials." And I was foolish at the time and didn't go on to read the scriptures. Good rule for us: read 5 in front and 5 behind every scripture that you just read. It'll keep you from saying weird things. As we submit our will to the will of the Lord, that is, as we let his steadfastness have its full effect, we say, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." We can be sure that, as the Apostle Paul, Peter puts it, this is in 1 Peter 5, we can be sure that our God, verse 10, our God of all grace, and that is who he is, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. If you are a Christian, it's because he called you to eternal glory in the person of his Son, is himself. He is perfecting you and confirming you and strengthening you and establishing us, right? When we show up and submit our will over to him, we can be sure that this God of ours is doing the work that he set out to do in us. We are being completed, right? And we will be, in the end, lacking absolutely nothing. It's a pretty just insane promise that through your trials and all that's going on, you'll be made complete. You'll be lacking in nothing. Jesus will use this process of joy amidst trials and faith amidst testing and endurance under great pressure to mature us into the new creations that he has already proclaimed you to be. You are a new creation. He is making you into a new creation through these trials, and you will be with him one day, a new creation. Amen. The primary purpose of trials is as a tool by which God is completing his work of redemption in our lives. So we are being made whole and complete, right? We are given new birth when we put our faith in Jesus. There is regeneration. You become a new creation, but we're called beyond that, which is to grow up, right? To mature into that faith. Ephesians 4:15. Trials are the hammer blows used by God to make us new men and new women. It's one of the ways he works. I don't remember who wrote this poem. I don't think it's even known. But when God wants to mold a man to play for him the noblest part, watch how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him even into forms and shapes which only God can understand. And we have to have a category where we can understand God shaping and molding us through these painful trials and tribulations. God's in his grace and in his mercy and his love, he is shaping us, he is molding us, he is converting us, and we need him to do it. And I think the more we awaken to our tethering to the things of this world, we understand it's really painful when some of these things go, because we are dependent upon the things of the world amidst trials, but they have got to go, because they will fail you, and they will leave you destitute and aimed in the wrong direction, away from eternity and away from our Creator. And so God will, he will work in us through this. And I want to close by saying this. To rejoice in our trials is never to trivialize the pain of a trial. I'm not suggesting that trials are easy or not pain. Pain always hurts, right? I know that, you know that, and guess who else knows it? The Lord knows it. Like, I don't want to trivialize pain by saying rejoice in our trials. To rejoice in a trial is never to embrace the false reality. The best way for us to show up in our trials is to be honest about how difficult they are and to rejoice in the Lord nonetheless. Pain is, it doesn't feel like this a lot of times, I know, but pain is always short term. Pain is always short term, and the object of our joy is eternal, right? The pain of the present is always lighter than the weight of the glory to come. Do you believe that? We have to have a category in our mind. We need the Lord to awaken us up to the weight of the glory that is set before us, and how much greater and how much wonderful, how much weightier it really is than the weight of these trials that just appear to burden us and crush us beyond belief, right? But that's the truth. That's the reality. To rejoice in our trials is to look beyond our pain, to look into the eyes of Jesus, right? A poet says that his eyes are like mountains, and if you climb them, you can see the other side, right? This is the way for us to look beyond the pain, to look into the eyes of Jesus, in which we are able to see the other side. In him, we get to take the long view with Jesus, right? Not short term, not necessarily what's right in front of us dominating our every thought. We look beyond, we look to him, and he will take us there. Amen. No matter how difficult your physical ailments are, your marriage is, whatever, maybe there's nothing. Like, I literally last week, you guys, I didn't have any problems in my life, really, but I had a terrible week. Like a week that was just soul crushing. And it felt like I had to just keep my eyes on it. It's a weird thing, right? To be the person going through the thing, but to know that, like, this is ultimately not the real thing. Like, it's like there's something better, there's something greater. And I'm like, yeah, but this is me. Like, how do I not bear the crushing weight of this? And it's in faith, right? We step in and we trust him in our trials. It's through rejoicing that we step in these moments, and we rejoice in him in our trials. We remember, like, nothing will be wasted. He is trying us and testing us so that we have an endurance. We have a steadfastness. We have an ability to walk with him until the end, until we're in glory with him. We will be made complete. We will be lacking in nothing. And really, the only way that we get to feel the full weight of that truth is if we put our faith in him in the midst of it and keep walking. Amen. A long obedience in the same direction is one of the greatest ministry philosophies I've ever heard. I think it lines up really well with Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, your joy. Look to him. Look into his eyes. Climb those mountains so that you can see the other side, so you can have the current struggle that you're in the middle of not be what defines reality for you, but the hope and the promises and the truth of Christ actually start to shape your circumstances, to shape your outcomes, and to help you to remain in him until the end. Amen. Amen. We are going to go to a time of communion together. Is anybody set to grab the kids, or does somebody need to go run up and do that? That'd be awesome. Thank you. I'm going to tell you guys something that you already know, so it always feels a little silly saying this, but maybe there's someone in here who doesn't know it. There is no greater trial, no greater joy, no greater endurance, no greater picture of completion than when we look to Jesus Christ, right? We look to Christ specifically on the cross and his finished work as he shed his blood, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and he sheds his blood and he washes away all of the sins of the people who would put their faith in him, so that sin and death no more rule and reign in humanity, but the reality of eternity has its place in our hearts. Our relationships are restored with God and with ourselves and with one another. This is the most significant trial that has ever been gone through by the most beautiful picture of joy being Jesus that we've ever seen. There's no greater picture of endurance than him and his work on the cross, right? And completion, it is finished. Like, it's already done. If you are his, it's a completed work. His blood doesn't lose power the day after. It's finished. And if you're his, it's because he's drawn you to him and his Holy Spirit has come to keep you with him. You're in his hands and he's caring for you, and he will empower you and to walk in obedience with him and to remain amidst trials. So we look at this time to the cross. Communion is a time where we look to the cross, right? And we give thanks, we rejoice that Jesus is here with us, that he loves us. We examine ourselves before him. We say this is not a time for the unbeliever to partake in fellowship with Christ, because you're not in fellowship with Christ. But if you are indeed in fellowship with Christ, I encourage you, examine yourself. If there's any a thing that you think is separating you from him this week, if there's anything you need to confess, to turn away from, this is a good time to do that. And if there's anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus in here and you want to take in communion today, I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus right now. Just bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I see who I am. I confess that my sins have separated me from you, and I can see how your death, life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and promised return has given me access to relationship with you, and partake in relationship with him, commune with the bread and the juice. And if that is for anybody today, then I encourage you to come talk to me afterwards. I would love to really talk to you about what that means and what's next. But I don't want to stop somebody from communion that would be able to take it, if they would come before the Lord and confess their sins and turn away from their sins and turn unto Christ and walk a newness of life. So if that's for you this morning, I encourage you to do that, and please come talk to me. But if not, you guys know the deal. We'll have some music playing, and if I could have the people come hand out the elements, that'd be awesome. And the elements will be handed out, and just spend some time with the Lord as they're handed out, and then I'll lead us through taking the elements together, and then we'll close in song after that.